This morning. Appreciate that good scripture reading. Appreciate the song that Jeff led just a few moments ago. You take both of those together and you've got a pretty good summary of what we want to be talking about for just a little while this morning. Just this past week, I had a couple of conversations, discussions, I guess you could say even informal studies to a certain extent in vastly different settings. One was before a very captive audience, you could say. One was just out here, just sitting at a table. And the subject that was broached and the subject that was really the overarching, I think, theme of those discussions was the subject I want us to talk about this morning. And that is, why are there so many churches? Why are there so many churches represented, as we see by the little graphic up here, with all of these buildings? But we understand that churches are people that consist of those groups, or whom those groups are made up. And I think it's an important subject for us to study. It's probably not as quite of an eye-opening, maybe, to a certain extent, as some other topics that we could talk about. But I think it is a very needed study from time to time. It's not a new study. But it's one, I'm afraid, that is neglected perhaps to a certain extent. And if we neglect this particular subject here, we do it to our own peril. We do it to our own spiritual detriment. We do it to the detriment of the future of the church and those who are younger and learning and coming up. And we need to be reminded of these things ourselves as well. And really what I want us to do this morning is to take a very basic look at this particular question. That is, why so many churches? We're not going to go back this morning and talk about the history of denominationalism, the history of Roman Catholicism, and where those came from, and the teachings and individuals involved, and things like that. I think there's a place for that. In fact, I think we've done some of that in the past. I think that certainly has a place in our study to understand some of those things. But really what I want us to do this morning is to go back and just take, I think we could say, a more basic look at the question. Take a look at not so much the history of what we find, but to take a look at the mindset. To take a look at the attitude. Some of the factors as people look at and view the Word of God from just a very basic and practical way. In fact, part of what I want us to do this morning, and there are several points in this lesson as you see me outlined in front of you, we're not going to spend that much time with any one particular point, I don't think. Sometimes I wind up spending more time with a point than really I originally intended to. But one of the things I want us to think about this morning is a passage, is a verse, is a scripture that we can go to when one of these particular factors comes up in a conversation, so that we can better understand the reasons for the vast number of churches that exist today, so that we can look at some specific causes. Why people become a part of man-made churches. If we do that, then we can better help ourselves or equip ourselves to help those who have been led astray. And then I want us at the end, I want us to take a look at simply what we'll call the divine solution to the situation or the problem that we see confronting us in the world today from a religious standpoint. And so, in view of the Bible's clear teaching, in view of the Bible's clear teaching, the teaching of the New Testament on the oneness, the singularity. There's one mind. I think we sang a scriptural song about that just a few moments ago. It's not a piece of anything. It's not a part of anything. It's not one aspect of some kind of denominational system. You know, when you think of denominationalism, I think to kind of put it in simplistic terms, you think of a pie. You think of the slices of that pie. And that's the idea of denominationalism. They're a part in the minds of those individuals who ascribe to that religious philosophy of one great universal church, and they would say that one great universal church is made up of all those different slices, those denominations, so to speak. The church that we read about in the New Testament, it's not a slice. It's not a part of anything. When we look at the church in the sense of the universal church, all those who are saved, we see that there is one body. When a person obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they repent and they're baptized for the remission of their sins, the Lord adds that individual to the body of the saved. Now, we recognize that there are many local churches, many local congregations that are made up of those who have done what the Bible has taught, where saved people gather together as we're doing this morning to worship and to observe the Lord's Supper and to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to edify one another, to teach, to do all of those things, we're going to be focusing on the church in the universal sense this morning. There's one body. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, there the body is identified as the church, or the church is identified as the body. And so we see that there is one. Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, He said, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That's singular there, and it belongs to Him. And so we see the church revealed in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, we see that those who are reconciled to God are reconciled in one body. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, that we've already talked about there, we see the singularity of the church. And as we move into the book of Acts, where we see the beginning of the church, we see the preaching and the teaching that was heard and obeyed for people to become members of the Lord's body of His church. We see the conversions and what people did in order to be saved. We see the worship and the work that they engaged in. We see organization on a local level with elders and deacons. God has not left us without information as to what His church is to look like, as to what we're to be, and as to what we're to do to be a part simply of it. And so as we begin to talk about the question, why are there so many churches? I want to begin by just stating in a very basic way. And one of the basic things to understand, I think, is this, is that there are many who simply choose to reject and to disobey God and His ways. You know, that may be seemingly kind of blunt, kind of cold in a sense, and it's not meant to be. But it simply is a statement of the sad fact of the matter. There are a lot of people who look at the Word of God and they know God's will and they say, "I want something else. I want to do something else. I want to be a part of something else." There's a passage that comes to mind when I think about this. And actually, it's an Old Testament passage. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 7 there. You remember in the Old Testament, up to this point, we see that God had, He had given Israel His law, His word. He had been reigning over them without a civil government in place. He had raised up men from time to time, judges, who would lead them, who would deliver them from their enemies. But they come to Samuel, and these words we read beginning in verse 4 there of chapter 8. "The Israelites said unto Samuel, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say unto you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God had put in place what He wanted. What was His plan? What was His purpose for His people at that point in time? And it wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't good enough for them in their way of thinking. They come to Samuel and they say, "Well, if we just had a king, here's a spirit of rejection and rebellion. Well, we could be like all the nations round about us. We want to be like everybody else." Well, they thought, it seems in essence, that they had figured out a better way. "We'll have a king who will go in front of us and he'll fight our battles for us." And as they go through these things, obviously Samuel is distraught. You know, maybe we find ourselves in that situation from time to time where we're teaching someone, or and maybe it's even on a different subject, and they're simply rejecting and rebelling against what we have to say. What we need to ultimately remember about that is what God told Samuel here, and that is this. When a person is rebelling against the Word of God, they're not rebelling and rejecting so much the person who's presenting that, but ultimately they are rejecting God. That's the place, that's the position that we put ourselves in when we look at the Word of God on any subject and we say, "I don't like that. I want something better. I've got a better and a different idea. I want to be like the people round about me." I think that would apply to any subject. And so today we see so many churches, and one of the main reasons is that instead of following the Word of God, they want to follow the Word of men. God has established, as we've already pointed out, His way, His will, His Word. He's given us His law. He's told us how we're to work and worship and to serve Him, and what kind of organization that the church is to have on a local level. He's given us His building, so to speak, and men come along and think that they have a better way. And so they reject God's way for a different way of government, for different plans of salvation. four different works that they want to do, getting churches into all kinds of secular and social and recreational, all of those kind of things, to be like the churches round about them and change the way that God has given us to worship and to work and to serve Him. And so a first and an overriding reason would simply be that many have sadly chosen to reject and to disobey God and His way. And along with that, we see that that spirit of disobedience, that spirit of rejection has led many to disregard the unity that's set forth in the New Testament for the church. Look at the prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 in verses 20 and 21. John chapter 17 verses 20 and 21. Here Jesus prayed for unity, and what contrast it is to the disunity and confusion that we see in the religious world today. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." The early church, we see that they were all together there in Acts 2 and verse 44. Paul besought the Corinthian Christians for unity in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And when we think about the idea of people who just choosing to reject and disobey God, maybe they overlook the necessity of obedience to be pleasing to God. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. It's the ones who do the will of His Father which is in heaven that are going to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that do His commandments. They're the ones who can enter in through the gate. Who'll be able to enter into the holy city, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 22 and there verse 14. Why are there so many churches? You know, and this came up in one of the conversations that I had recently, and it's certainly not an exceptional thing for a conversation along this line. There are so many churches, and another factor in that is simply this, is that many will not endure sound doctrine. Let's just read the passage there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. I apologize. It's like some of that is actually running off the screen there. But what we find there is this. There the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he exhorts him strongly, says, "Preach the word," that is, preach the message. He said, "Be ready, whether it is convenient or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and instruction." And then in verse 3, and I like the way it is stated, and here in the English Standard Version here, he says, "For there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things." And then verse 4 says, "And they will turn away from hearing the truth, but on the other hand, they will turn aside to myths." A lot of people who have what I would call sort of a Burger King mentality when it comes to religion. Isn't it Burger King that says, "Have it your own way"? They want to have it their own way. They want to have what they desire, what they like. And if the Word of God says something different, they're going to find somebody who will say, "You can have it your way. We'll preach it like you like it." You know, the simple and sad truth is, there's a religious leader somewhere, in a lot of places, and there are religious groups that will tickle your ears just any way that you want it tickled. We taught Wednesday night in our auditorium class up here. I mentioned I'd listened to, was listening to the radio, and one of the popular fellows that gets on there, you listen to while you're driving, I was talking about his pursuit and his wife's pursuit. "I'm trying to find a church," he said. And he said, "Well, we went to this one place," and the preacher stood up and said, "Now, y'all know that I don't believe in God." He was serious. He was a Unitarian Universalist, and you can be a Unitarian Universalist and literally be anything. You don't even have to believe in God. And so there's a church for atheists. If you don't want morality preached, you can find a lot of churches that aren't going to be too big on preaching about such things as homosexuality and marriage and divorce and just different points of morality. If you don't like what the Bible says about the role of women, you find plenty of places where there'll be women preachers, women elders, women in positions of public leadership. You want to find a biker church? You want to find a cowboy church? You just label it, and you can do that. You want to be able to sit and be entertained like you're at a rock concert? you're not going to have any trouble finding a church that will help you out along that line. You want to just go somewhere where you sit down and you watch a secular movie certain days of the week. Well, you can do that. You know, there's an interesting statement again that's made here in the third verse. It says, for there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. We live in an age today where one of the bywords, where one of the overarching philosophies is, you ought to be tolerant of anything. Of anything a person wants to believe, of what they want to do, any kind of relationship that they want to be in, any kind of actions they want to undertake. There's only one thing that those tolerant people won't tolerate today, and that is sound teaching. It's that interesting. The most tolerant people today are really those who won't tolerate sound teaching, who won't tolerate what God's Word has to say. Why are there so many churches? Well, another reason we see, another factor, is simply the fact that many have simply rather clinged to human tradition rather than following the Bible. There are people who take great joy, who take great pride in looking at some of the things that they practice in their religious worship and service and say, our church has been doing it this way for 1,000 years. We've been doing it this way for 500 years. Why, we can trace this back 200 years to what we're doing here. You know, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were people who were proclaimers of holding to the Word of God. They claim to be sticklers for God's revealed truth for the Old Testament law in that day and age. But in essence, in reality, they were placing their own tradition above the law of God and were setting aside God's law by their human tradition. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. And just prior to that, in the third verse, Jesus said, why did ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? They were offended because the disciples were eating without washing their hands. They came to Jesus and they asked him about that. And he said, why do you transgress God's commandment by your tradition? What they were doing, they were saying that if we take what might be used to help or honor our father and mother and say it's going to be given to the temple treasury, then we're absolved from that responsibility. That's the example that Jesus used there. And then in verses 7 through 9, here he says, you're fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. That's what you're doing. And Isaiah had prophesied beginning, as Jesus quotes in Matthew 15 and verse 7, hypocrites. He said, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and they worship me in vain, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. Let's look at the next thing. Let's look at the third thing, or fourth thing. Why are there so many churches? One reason is because some had rather follow men than follow Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 10 and going through verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and they were just ripped with problems. But they had one situation after another that Paul deals with as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians there. And it almost seems like there's a different situation, different problem, different question encountered or answered on in every chapter. But the first part of it has to do with this. There are so many of them who were gathering into factions. That they were claiming to be followers of men. They were rallying around certain individuals. I might just say a word about that. It seems that in the culture in Corinth and perhaps other places, and you know, the Greco-Roman Empire back in the first century, that people took great pride in the human philosophers that they would follow. One man might say, I'm just going to use some names. One man would say, you know, I'm an ascriber to what Plato says. I'm his follower. Somebody else might say, well, I'm a follower of Aristotle. I'm a follower of Socrates. It's his philosophy that I really think is the right one. And it seems to a certain extent that some had maybe kind of brought this mindset into the church. Well, I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Peter. I'm a follower of Apollos. Paul later tells us he's transferring those things to their names in a figure to illustrate what's being done. Obviously not that those were teaching different things, and Paul, you know, makes that point. But they were following after men rather than focusing on Jesus Christ. And so beginning there in verse 10 in 1 Corinthians, he said, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to agree together, to end your divisions, and to be united by the same mind and purpose. For members of Chloe's household have made it clear to me, my brothers and sisters, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Apollos, or I'm with Cephas, or I am with Christ. Is Christ divided? Here he's going to ask a short series of rhetorical questions. He says, is Christ divided? Well, obviously he wasn't. And the thing in her there, that his followers shouldn't be divided either. He says, Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Well, if Paul wasn't crucified for them, and obviously he hadn't been, they shouldn't be calling themselves after Paul or anyone else. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, they've been baptized in the name of Christ. He's the one that they should have been following. But here they are, and they're splitting up into factions, so to speak. They're in the church at Corinth and calling themselves after the names of different individuals. Why do we believe what we believe? Well, folks in the world, folks in the religious world, the denomination, why do you believe what you believe? Is it because you could turn to the Bible and read it, the New Testament, and read it, or simply because some man had to say it, and you believe it? A favorite preacher, a favorite teacher, a relative, a father, mother, grandmother, grandfather, whoever it might be. Why do you believe what you believe? Matthew chapter 21, beginning there, we find in this section as the Jews were trying to get Jesus in trouble based on something that he would say, that he asked them a question. He turns the tables on. And in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 21, after they had asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Either his teaching or the cleansing of the temple, maybe all of those things taken together. Jesus in verse 24 said, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Everything that we believe and teach and practice in our worship and service of God comes from either one of those two sources. It either comes from heaven or it comes from men. Our authority for what we do, for what we believe, for what we teach, for what we practice is going to be derived from one of those two sources. Does it come from heaven or does it come from men? So there are so many churches because too many folks are discontent to go along. Discontent to go along with a popular teacher or preacher or family member or whatever, maybe just friends, for what they believe and what they do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul later addressed that same situation. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, when he said this, he said, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself into Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Why are there so many churches? We said a while ago, we looked at a point that just seemed kind of harsh, kind of blunt, kind of cold, but it's a sad fact. And this one is like that. One reason there are so many churches is because there are a lot of folks who don't love the truth. I don't know anybody who would admit that. I don't know. Have you ever heard anybody just say in a discussion, well, the reason I just don't really care that much about the truth. I just don't love the truth. People don't admit that. People don't say that verbally. But when you look at the facts of the matter, that's what it boils down to. You hear people say things more like this. Well, I don't think it really matters what you believe. What does that say about the truth? If it doesn't matter what I believe, what does that say about the truth? Isn't that kind of like saying, well, the truth really isn't important. The truth really doesn't matter because it doesn't matter what you believe. Or somebody says something like this. Well, I think as long as you're sincere, as long as you have a good conscience, that it doesn't matter what you believe or what you practice. Well, my question is, what about the truth? And what about what the Bible has to say about the truth? You know, in our modern world and culture today, there's a major philosophy, I guess we could call it, that says in essence, and it's been true for a long time, that there is no such thing as absolute, objective, propositional truth. A lot of people believe it. They believe the truth is relative. In fact, they think that if you state something as being absolute truth or objective truth or propositional truth, just a statement of truth, that you are just so narrow-minded and bigoted And just a fundamentalist Bible thumping believer, so to speak. It's like truth doesn't exist as an absolute. So everything is relative. That what you want to believe, it can be true for you, and what I want to believe can be true for me. And that we just sort of all create our own realities. And on top of that, you have no right to criticize or to analyze what I think and what I do. That's the overriding philosophy in our land today. You think, well, why do people want to go along with so many of the perversions and things that folks are embracing today? That's a part of that. Well, when we look at the Bible, we learn that there is truth, that there is absolute truth, that there is objective absolute truth, and it's set forth in terms of statements, of propositions. And we must believe those things. And there are eternal truths. What's true 2,000 years ago is still true today. And that's true whether or not I want to believe it or not. Now that doesn't mean it's not true. Jesus in John 17 and verse 17 said there, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." In John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, there Jesus said unto those disciples who believed on Him, to those Jews who believed on Him, He said, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 10 and going through verse 12, here Paul is describing why some were departing, and he said, "And with every kind of evil deception directed against those who are perishing, because they found no place in their hearts for the truth." What a sad state. King James Version said, "For they received not the love of the truth." Found no place in their hearts for the truth, so as to be saved. Consequently, God sends on them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And so all of them who have not believed the truth but have delighted in evil will be condemned. How important is the truth? Learning and knowing and loving and obeying the truth. The Word of God is truth. You go back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this time verses 7 through 9. And here we see some things contingent upon learning the truth. In verse 7 there, Paul wrote, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." When Jesus comes back, there's going to be rest for those who are saved. And he says, "And the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." If I don't know the truth, then I'm not going to know God. I'm not going to be in fellowship with God, and I'm not going to obey the gospel. I don't love and know the truth. And then you see where that puts me, where that puts the person whose mindset is there in line for eternal punishment. Why are there so many churches? Well, there's so many who just fall away for perverted gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Here the Apostle Paul said, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and are following a different gospel." Not that there's really another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we've preached unto you," he says, "let him be accursed." Verse 9 again, he says, "As we said before, so say I now again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." There's some more we could say about that, but I want to just join that with this next point, and that's this. One reason there's so many churches is because too many are not as careful as they ought to be in what they receive as being the truth. I open myself up to receiving a perverted gospel if I'm not careful about what I receive. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, here we're told with regard to those in Thessalonica that those Jews were more noble or open-minded than those in Thessalonica, "for they eagerly receive the message, examining the Scriptures carefully every day to see if these things were so." And then verse 12 tells us, "Therefore many of them believed, along with quite a few prominent Greek women and men." What are they commended for? They're commended because they carefully looked at the Scriptures in order to see that what Paul's teaching, what others were teaching, were really the truth. You know, there's a vast difference between just occasionally kind of opening our Bibles up and searching out to try to find what we already believe and opening the Bible up to see what it really says, what it really teaches. One's kind of a closed-minded approach, isn't it? The other's an open-minded approach. It says, you know, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. In past years, I've known individuals who would become so infuriated that someone was trying to teach them what to do to be saved. And those discussions, those studies would reach such a point that they just had to come to a halt for a while. But in at least a couple of those cases that I know of, the party that needed to obey the gospel, that needed to be converted, said, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm just going to read and study my Bible. Go read and study my Bible and see what it says. And I think part of the time that was to read and see what it says to show that, you know, you're wrong. You know what happened? At least two of those cases, don't you? Maybe you know something like that. They read and studied. And the more they did that, they learned what they needed to do and what they were being taught was really the right thing. And so they had an open mind at least to that point. We have to hunger and thirst after the truth. Not just sort of play at it. You know, not just sort of be content to read a few verses and say, well, I did that. We have to hunger and thirst after the truth. Sadly, some are just not interested enough to search and to see what it really says. See what the Word of God really says. Why are there so many churches? Well, again, in line with this, there's some who just fall prey to. They succumb to false teaching, and they're led away. They're led astray. Jesus said in Matthew 7 in verse 16, watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are voracious or ravening wolves. Picture that in your mind's eye. And here's the wolf, and he's got the sheepskin, and he's putting it on, and he's trying to do the best he can to cover up and appear to be something that he's not. And he slips in among the flock, and he tears it up with false teaching. We need to teach the Bible. We need to teach the plan of salvation. We need to teach authority and the worship and the work of the church, how to study principles of morality and modesty and marriage and divorce and the dangers of denominationalism and a lot of other isms, you know, as well. I'm afraid sometimes we see, or at least that there's a danger, that some are more interested in appealing to certain groups and doing whatever they think is essential to doing that than they are and simply preaching sound doctrine and making sure that that's the thing that's being done. And then finally this morning, what's the solution? We're going to be brief because it's going to be pretty simple. Most of the things that we've looked at this morning get centered around an improper attitude toward the Word of God. In 2 Kings chapter 22, there in verses 8 through 13, you might remember where in the reign of King Josiah they found the book of the law. It's been lost as they were trying to rebuild and restore the temple. Well, with a lot of folks, the book of the law is lost today. It needs to be found. It needs to be read. There needs to be repentance. And there needs to be a restoration or a return to what God's Word has to say. Here are the words beginning in verse 8. I just have a portion of them there. I found the law scroll, or I found the book of the law in the Lord's temple. Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan. Shaphan read it out loud before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law or the law scroll, he tore his clothes and he said, for the Lord's fury hath been ignited against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words of this scroll by doing all that it instructs to do. And from that point on, there we see Josiah. And he read the law. The law was read before all the people. And he said, what we're going to do is to change, to line ourselves up with what this book teaches. That's the solution today, isn't it? We need to look in the Word of God and read and study the Word of God. And wherever we find that there are changes that we need to make to line ourselves up with what it says, that's what we need to do. That's what needs to be done. When we find we're not doing what God would have us to do, then we need to repent. We need to change. There must be a willingness and a humility to do that. We must abide in the Word of God. Commend that to ourselves and to others. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Acts the 20th chapter and verse 32. There Paul said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." We need to use the word of God for what it was intended: to reprove, rebuke, exhort, to correct with all patience, with all long-suffering and doctrine. And as we do that, we need to start with ourselves, don't we? To look at ourselves in view of, in light of the teaching of God's Word. Hopefully these things have been helpful to us this morning. We need to look at ourselves, as we said, to see that we're living right in God's sight, that we are those who have obeyed the gospel, that we've obeyed the truth. We become children of God by coming to Him in humble repentance, being willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, and that we're living in the way that He would have us to live, that we're putting Him first, that He's the first priority in our lives, and that we're manifesting that by our worship and our work and our service unto Him. If you're here this morning, subject to Christ's invitation, I want you to come as we stand and as we sing.